I've entitled today's sermon, Paul Appeals to Caesar. Our text is Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Now, as we come to Acts 25, you remember a few weeks ago, Paul's in prison, and he is in prison in this barracks of the garrison that's stationed in Caesarea, and he's there under the authority of Governor Felix. We ended chapter 24 last time with Luke's comments that Paul would spend 2 years in prison in Caesarea waiting for a trial. Now, before we read Acts 25, 1 through 12, let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, in the quietness of this morning, we bow in your presence. And we would say to you today, Lord, we are a needy people. We need you. We need your word to instruct us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do just that. Help us as we read the scriptures that we might mark them and learn and inwardly digest your word. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he might summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, this morning, I wonder if it ever occurs to us. I wonder if we're ever tempted to think that God's providence is unproductive. Now, we know better than to think that way. And yet, as we live out our faith, sometimes it's a challenge for us to reconcile what we know to be true from God's word, to reconcile that with our circumstances. I mean, God has given us the ability to reason, to make decisions based on the wisdom that he provides in his word and the guidance of Holy Spirit. But in certain occasions, we may find ourselves thinking, "Well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. But I'm so confused by my current circumstances that I cannot make any sense of anything that you're doing in my life. In fact, honestly, I don't know what to do in this situation." Well, if you've ever thought that way, then you're in good company. Of course, in no way is God's providence unproductive or insufficient. Our limited understanding is the problem. And although frustrating at times, difficult decisions and trying circumstances are part of the spiritual exercise that God gives us in order that we might learn to trust him, even when our circumstances don't make sense to us. William Cowper, from the 17th century, he was an English poet and a hymnodist. He wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his steps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble strength, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face." As Paul's in prison and trying to make a good decision, God-honoring decision that's very difficult, it's a very difficult one, it has difficult circumstances, He provides a wonderful example for us this morning in trusting God regardless of our circumstances. We know that Paul had freedom to the extent that Christians in Caesarea and Christians in Jerusalem were allowed to visit him during his time of incarceration. But I've been pondering, as I've been studying this passage, I've been pondering in my mind this question. What was going through Paul's mind during these two long years, wearisome years, in Caesarea? I want us to think about that this morning. I want us to try to consider the contours that shaped the disposition of the Apostle Paul. You know, in Philippians 1, there are so many connecting points between what Paul is saying in Philippians, a letter that he's about to write when he gets to Rome, you understand. There are connecting points in Philippians with what he's going through right now in this portion of his life. So what we have in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and in some ways, and to some extent, a distillation of Paul's thoughts as he lay in prison in Caesarea, and as he would eventually be placed under house arrest in Rome. So, as we come to this narrative, what we have now is a change in leadership. Because Felix has done such a terrible job, not just with Paul, but his administration, really, of the affairs in Judea and in Palestine. He's been recalled to Rome. And if it hadn't been for the fact of his brother, Paulus, who was a friend in Nero's court, Felix probably wouldn't even have survived this. It's likely that Felix governed Palestine from about AD 52 to 59. Festus would have probably arrived in 59 or 60. We do know that Festus died in office and that his successor, Albinus, came to Judea in AD 62. Josephus relates that Albinus was governor at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn of the year. And presumably he had assumed his duties a few months earlier. But Governor Festus is now installed as the governor of the province. We know very little, in fact, about him. What this passage, what these 12 verses bring to light is a study in contrast. We have two principal characters here. On the one hand, we have this powerful, ambitious political strategist, Festus. And on the other hand, we have the Apostle Paul, a man that, well, if I can borrow a phrase the Bible uses about David, he's a man after God's own heart. And for a few minutes, I want us to examine and explore the contrast between Festus and Paul. So Governor Festus, he arrives suddenly in Caesarea, probably by boat in the harbor there, and now there's going to be a change in administration. Felix has been recalled, but there's a new sheriff in town. Festus is not as bad as his successors will be. Albinus will follow, and the totally corrupt Florus will follow him. It is Florus who leads the Jews to a revolt against the Roman authorities, which eventually leads to the Jewish wars beginning roughly around 66 AD, and eventually the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Festus arrives at a difficult time, and you almost have to feel just a little bit of sympathy for him, at least, because he's gaining a political office in a situation of civil unrest. And we've already seen the potential for unrest. The assassins, or the freedom fighters of the Jews, the terrorists as far as the Romans were concerned, they are around and they're on the increase. And those terrorists would increase even more throughout the next 5 to 7 years during this man's initial administration. Festus won't be there very long. He was an ambitious politician, but he actually died within 2 years of office. So in God's providence, this was merely a temporary administration. Do you notice in the reading that within 3 days of arriving in Caesarea, Festus makes his way to Jerusalem? Well, in some ways, that's not surprising because, of course, Jerusalem was the center of all things in that region. But what is surprising is that the number one thing on his plate, the number one issue on his docket, as it were, is this festering case of the Apostle Paul. This case which Felix had hoped, you remember, Paul, he had hoped that Paul would bribe him. Well, Paul would never do such a thing. But he had hoped that Paul would give him some money, as we saw last week in chapter 24, because Paul had brought all this money from Asia as an offering to the poor in Jerusalem. Paul had influential and wealthy friends in high places. And Felix must have thought, as he had been thinking over the last 2 years, well, Paul will probably try to buy his way out of this. But Paul didn't do that. And so the case hasn't been resolved. And Festus, well, he, He hits the ground running, and he calls together the chief priests, the principal men of the Jews. Now, there's a new high priest in Jerusalem. Ananias, who had been the high priest in Jerusalem, had been dismissed after a few short years. He officiated as high priest from 47 A.D. to around 52 A.D. Josephus, in his Antiquities, described Ananias as a violent, haughty, gluttonous, and rapacious, or greedy, man. And yet, he was looked up to by the Jews. But the new priest, and probably Ananias along with him, and the chief elders, more or less, the Sanhedrin court, they are assembled in Jerusalem. And Festus is urged by this Jewish court to release Paul to their jurisdiction. Notice in verse 3, the chief priest and others asking as a favor against Paul that he be summoned to Jerusalem. So you understand what's going on here. Luke tells us that they revisited this attempt to have Paul ambushed as he is brought from Caesarea up to Jerusalem because, verse 3, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And even if the ambush were not to be successful, a trial in Jerusalem could only end in one way. Paul would be found guilty of defaming the temple, a crime that was considered under Jewish law a capital offense, and the Romans had given the Jews the right to administer that capital offense. A trial in Jerusalem, either under the jurisdiction of Rome, or as more likely, under the jurisdiction of the Jews, would end in the death of the Apostle Paul. Festus must have surely been tempted to think, well, Paul's no longer going to be a problem. It would be a nice and easy way to get rid of this major issue on his agenda. After all, why not? Since Paul has insisted that he's innocent, and since Festus, probably by this time, he's read the case notes, including the letter that Commander Lysias, you remember, had brought this letter to trial 2 years before, Festus must have surely read this. And knowing Paul to be innocent, well, why doesn't he just simply release him? Well, only the politically naive would ask that question. To release the Apostle Paul would be to guarantee a Jewish revolt. His release would increase the political tension, potential upheaval in the land. So in verse 4, Festus invites men, the Jewish men, down to Caesarea for the trial, and they rehearse the same old charges. There are no witnesses, they can't prove a single charge that's being made against the Apostle Paul. So Festus is in a tight spot, isn't he? He dare not repeat the error of Felix. And what happens next is really a piece of political strategy. He asked the Apostle Paul if he would be willing to be tried under the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. So why does he ask that of Paul? Well, probably in the hope that Paul might agree. Probably knowing already that Paul is in fact a Roman citizen and that he's entitled to a trial under a Roman tribunal. So this is coming from a place of desperate political expediency on the part of Festus. And Paul, as we shall now see, will have none of it. Paul's reaction is immediate. It's forthright. He will not be given up. He will not be handed over. And Luke uses the same word as the word he used twice in the passage for favor, verses 3 and 9. He will not be handed over to the Jews, as that would be, for all intents and purposes, Festus doing the Jewish Sanhedrin a favor. So Paul appeals to Caesar. In the first century, at least in the middle half of the first century, everyone who was an Italian had the right to appeal to Caesar in a court of law, in case law, in a case of jurisprudence. But those who were not Italians, like Paul, they could only appeal to Caesar. And that appeal would be granted if there was no precedence in the law for a case of that kind, which is the situation we have here. So Paul appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the right that exists in Roman law for a Roman citizen to appear before Caesar. Now, the Caesar in this case is Nero. And Nero has been on the throne probably for about 3 or 4 years now. Ever since Paul was in Corinth, Nero has been on the throne. Now, even when you hear the name Nero, bad images come to your mind. But that wouldn't have necessarily been the case at this point in time. When Nero began his administration under Seneca and others, his initial administration was regarded to be somewhat more tolerant. But as we know, it got much, much worse. So Paul appeals to Nero, and Nero had made it clear from the beginning that he wasn't about to see any prisoner. He's going to delegate all these matters to an official of some kind. As far as Festus is concerned, it was, of course, a double-edged sword. I mean, he would at least be rid of the immediate problem. Sending Paul off to Rome means that he's no longer on his agenda. But, of course, having Paul in Rome would remind Nero and the Roman Senate that things were not being handled so well in Judea. So it was a double-edged sword for Festus. Now, as we come to our study this morning, I want us to consider, what was Paul thinking? I want us to suggest to you at least three distinct issues that are brought to the surface in this passage that help us to see something of Paul's mindset. So that brings us to point one on our outline. Paul and the civil magistrate. Well, first of all, we see Paul's relationship to and his particular view of the civil magistrate or the state. Paul had written a letter to the Romans. He had actually written a letter to the Christians in Rome back when he was in Macedonia. It's probably 3 years now since he had written this letter to the Romans. And in Romans 13, he had made his view expressly clear. His view regarding the state or the civil magistrate and the fact that the civil government exists for the welfare of society. That the civil magistrate is given the power of the sword, that is, the right to administer lawful use of force in enforcing the law. That's why he says to Festus in verse 11, "If I have broken Roman law, I deserve to be punished." So Paul's not trying to avoid punishment. That punishment, of course, would be death. He's upholding the integrity of the system, of the legal system of the civil magistrate of the governing authority. As far as Paul is concerned, Nero was in power because God had put him in power, as difficult as that is for us to resolve in our minds. And Festus was in power because God had put him in power. Felix had been in power because God had put him in power. Therefore, except in those instances where the civil magistrate, the governing authorities are asking us to do that which God forbids, or if they're forbidding us to do what God requires of us, well, then the civil magistrate is to be obeyed. We're citizens who live under the rule of law. Paul will write when he gets to Rome, and after he is eventually released, beyond Acts 28, he will write the pastoral epistles. He'll write 1 Timothy, and he'll tell Timothy, who by this time had been sent to Ephesus, and Paul's hoping that he's going to get to Ephesus, but because of the circumstances, he thinks that he might not be able to get there. And so he urges Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus to pray for kings and those in authority, because they are there by God's command and by God's providence. So Paul, throughout this passage, as he is the subject of Roman law, this process that's prolonged and frustrating, and perhaps in our eyes and ears, a system that's flawed, that a case of this kind should be delayed for so long, and yet Paul at no point is seeking to buck the system or to rebel against the lawful authority. He'll undergo the process of jurisprudence, seeing it as God ordained. Then point two on your outline. And secondly, I think we see something here about Paul's decision making. So how do you make a decision when both options seem equally bad? You know, shall I go to Jerusalem and be tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin court and be found guilty, even though I'm innocent, and be put to death? Or shall I put myself in the hands of the Romans, who are equally likely to find me guilty, simply because they want to get rid of the problem? Which do I choose? Jerusalem or Rome? How do you make a decision like that? Well, you have to think that Paul, in his prison cell in Caesarea, must have pondered carefully the strategy and the decision, as this was, in all likelihood, a conundrum for him. But he makes a decisive choice. And it seems to me that he makes this choice not out of a consideration of personal gain, what might be best for him, because he's ready to die. If he's found guilty, he's ready to die. He declares his innocence, but he's ready to undergo the system. So why does he want to go to Rome? Well, I think he wants to go to Rome because he wants to see this as a test case, but not simply for himself, but for the church. He wants to establish Christianity under the umbrella of Roman law that tolerated certain religions like Judaism. He wants to argue before the Romans that Christianity is really the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul and the other writers argue in the New Testament? That the old covenant has come to full fruition? Isn't that the message of the New Testament? Which means the remnant of Israelites who were waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that God made to send them the Messiah, well, they embraced their Messiah. The remnant did. The ones who did not embrace Jesus, well, they're outside of the covenant now. No one gets to dictate to God how they're going to relate to Him. Believing Jews are part of the true Israel of God. And those who reject Jesus, well, they're outside of the covenant due to their own unbelief. So I think Paul wants to argue before the Romans that Christianity is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore Christianity, as that fulfillment, deserves the protection under the civil law that Judaism was given. In fact, we'll see a glimpse of that already in Paul's defense before Agrippa. And I find that enormously instructive that Paul, I think, in the process of his decision making here, he's facing two equally bad scenarios. He's making a decision not based on personal gain, but on the needs of others and on the needs of the church. And not for what might prove to be personal gain for himself for a temporary period of time, but what will be a lasting gain for the church for a much longer period of time. So back to his decision. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud now. I mean, Luke doesn't give us the details. I wonder how Paul went through this process in his own mind. I wonder if he said something like, "Lord, you know, I don't like any of these choices. If I had my druthers, I want a third choice. I want to be free. Send me to Africa. Send me to India. But if this is the only choice I have, Jerusalem or Rome, then so be it." And do you notice Paul doesn't say he was given special revelation here? He's not saying, "I'm doing this because God has told me to do this." He may well have simply made the decision based on wisdom and what was available to him at the moment in light of that had been given to him in the particular circumstances. He may well have said, "Lord, this is the best solution I can see. And if this is wrong, if my decision is wrong, then please frustrate my decision. Don't let it come to pass." I really don't know. So I'm trying to imagine how Paul would have gone through this decision. And I would like to think that I, and also all of us really, if we were faced with a decision like that in similar circumstances, that's what we would do. We would try to make a similar decision and try to work through the ethics of that decision based on Scripture and led by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a third thing we see here, and that's Paul and providence. Not only Paul and the civil magistrate, not only Paul and the ethics of decision making, but Paul and providence, because I want to come back to the question I asked you right at the very beginning. You think Paul was tempted in prison? You think he was ever even tempted for a second or two to say to himself, "Lord, you know, if I was in charge, I think I could bring about a better scenario than this. This seems so terribly inefficient." Well, in the second and third and fourth chapters of Philippians, the church at Philippi, well, they were frustrated by it. I mean, why would Paul, the greatest apostle alive at that time, why would God have locked Paul up in prison for years and years and not allow him to be out there doing something useful? But you see, that was Paul's usefulness. Yet probably not something, or not a set of circumstances he could have ever imagined. But that was Paul's usefulness. So how about you? How about me? Have you ever gone through a period in your life when your set of circumstances or the results of providence may have seemed useless? Perhaps you might find yourself in a situation like that now. And you're even reeling from the current outcome. You're saying, "Lord, how is this useful to me or to anyone else?" Or perhaps you're somewhat removed from the situation. And years have passed and you still don't know how what you went through was beneficial. If anything, it just left you broken. And it even hinders all your personal relationships up to this day. But take heart. Most of us have been there, and if you haven't been there yet, just wait. If you live long enough, your head will be spinning when it comes to God's providence. And I think we would be presumptuous to assume, some people like to say, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that, or I'm going to understand it then." Well, the truth is, it won't matter then, anyway. And we'll know and understand in heaven whatever God wants us to know and understand. But I think to even significantly understand God's providence during our earthly lives, even in heaven, is way more than we should ever expect, because we're not God. The secret counsel of His will is always and only known to Him. But take heart, that's where faith is required. God only deals with His children in terms of His perfect love and what is best in our lives. And that is a good place to be. Jonathan Aitken was a cabinet minister and a member of the British Parliament in the early 1980s. And he was found guilty in a very public trial. He had sued a newspaper, and he was found guilty of having committed perjury. He was innocent of all the charges that they were actually making against him. And it looked like at some point he was actually going to win the case. But right at the very end of the case, a newspaper produced a receipt of a few days that he had spent in a hotel in Paris. The total bill was something like $1,800, but that bill had been paid for by some Arab sheik. And Aitken had lied about it in court. Well, he was sentenced to 18 months in prison. In the course of the trial, his wife divorced him. The trial cost him upwards of $10 million. He was bankrupt. His political career was in shambles. So 3 days after entering the prison, he gets a visit from a very tarnished politician by the name of Lord Longford. Well, Longford was 94 years old at the time, and Longford came to visit him in prison. His first words to Jonathan Aitken were, "I was having tea with the Queen Mother yesterday, and I told her that I was going to come and visit you today." His next words to him were, "I almost envy you. To be humbled by God is painful, but it is a sure mark that He loves you and that He has a calling for you." Those are extraordinary words, aren't they? And I have a notion that at least part of what God was doing here in the life of the Apostle Paul at this point, as frustrating as it must have been as he worked through God's providence, was that God was humbling him. I think it's remarkable that in Paul's letter to the Philippians in the second chapter, it's dominated by this idea of humbling oneself before God and of God humbling us. And that's where I want to leave us this morning. Because you may find yourself in very different circumstances, not equal to the Apostle Paul, but equally frustrating. You're not where you want to be. I mean, this is not the desire you had when you were 15 years old. This is not the circumstance that you hoped for when you said, "This is where I want to be 20, 30, 40 years from now." And God is humbling you. And God is humbling me. As always, I'm certainly placing myself in the boat with you this morning. This is not just you. This is us. The older I get, the more I believe that humility is a great omission, failure, and oversight for many Christians. And if we do any honest reflection, we'll recognize the absence of humility in our lives. Although we would never say it out loud. Isn't it true that we often compare ourselves to other people to make us feel better about ourselves? That we tend to select people that we think are less than us in some way, you know, less spiritual, less intellectual, less successful, less attractive, less affluent. Well, that is pride when we do that. But humility is comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. Do we not sometimes covet the success of other people? You know, when they succeed, silently we become jealous and envious. How could God bless them that way when they don't serve Him like I do? But humility allows us not to covet the success of other people, rather to celebrate it, to rejoice in it, be glad for God's grace that He's extended to them. And do we not often think, you know, I'm just miserable right now. I'm not happy at all. This is all about me. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I declare, and certainly what I deserve. But humility is about Jesus and about other people. Humility allows us to be selfless when our natural inclination is to be selfish. And do we not often seek our own glory in life, whether it's through our accomplishments or our reputation? We think to ourselves, Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you respect me? Do you honor me? But humility is about the glory of Jesus Christ. The question is, do you know, love, and honor Jesus? Do you respect Him and want to be like Him? And then other times, do we not tend to take delight in our own perceived independence? In our own ability to create a good life for ourselves based on our decisions? And well, the reason I'm successful, the reason my life is going well, is that I've made all these good decisions and I've worked really, really hard. But humility is not about independence. It's about dependence. It's about acknowledging that we are utterly dependent upon God for His love, His grace, forgiveness, compassion, conviction, instruction, and health. All things that come into our lives and anything good thing that comes out of our lives is a result of His grace. Every single breath we take. The humble person acknowledges their dependence on God and also on other brothers and sisters in Christ. Augustine says, pride is the mother of all sin. That pride is pregnant with all kinds of sin. You know, I believe that's true. That pride is the root sin which leads to the fruit of sin. Which would conversely mean that humility is the mother of all joy. That humble people are the only ones who truly have the possibility of being happy people. And the great question that the life of the Apostle Paul demands of us is, are we willing to bow beneath the authority of Christ and the providence of God in our lives? Are we willing to bow and acknowledge that God is faithful? Because He is. He is always and only faithful. Father, thank You today for Your Word. We ask that You will hide it in our hearts. You will transform us for Your glory and for our good. Lord, help us to rest in Your goodness and in Your providence and joyfully receive it, knowing that it is what You have for us and it is the very best. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.